It's certainly good to see you here this evening. Maybe I'll get to say more, maybe I won't. I have a hiatal hernia, and every once in a while I get a spasm in it, and I just have to wait until it goes away. Makes me sweat. And preachers are not supposed to sweat. I think it's unscriptural or irreligious or something like that. Last Lord's Day evening, we began a lesson on the meaning of church membership. And I want to repeat very briefly this evening by way of introduction some of the thoughts that I brought to you, I hope, this morning in a memorable way regarding the church and her nature. The church, as it is set forth in the New Testament, the ecclesia, the called out of God, the church that the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said, "The churches of Christ salute you," and the church that Jesus was talking about when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," has no denominational structure. Nor is there any way to remain true to the teachings of the New Testament and invent such structure for the church and place it upon the church. Every congregation of the people of God operates on its own. In this town, we happen to have, I don't know how many, probably 3 or 4 churches of Christ. If you count the ones out on the hill, maybe 5 or 6 or more. But not one of these dictates to another about what they may or may not do, what they must or must not believe. The largest structure that we have in churches of Christ, and this is not because of our selection, but because of Bible teaching, is the structure that we refer to as being congregational. Now, we use that term, although it never shows up in the Scripture, because it means that each congregation of our people is within itself as if it were the only congregation or church upon the face of the earth. Nobody tells us what to do here, and we don't make it our business to tell other people what they can do. There is a teaching that the Apostle Paul gave to the church at Thessalonica, and that was that her members were to stay at home, not gossip, do their work, and tend to their own business. That's good advice on every level. It makes no difference whether it's on a personal level for you or for me, and it is, or on a congregational level for the whole congregation of God's people. It is neither our responsibility, nor is it our privilege, to tell the church, for example, out at Salem, how they are to conduct their affairs, how they are to conduct their worship. And if they were to come and ask for advice, the very best that anyone could do would be to offer advice based upon the Scripture. What they do with it is up to them. And that's the reason why God provided this kind of organization, if that's what you want to call it. I don't particularly like to call it that. But God provided this kind of organization for His body because, you see, in this way, one congregation may go off the deep end. But that doesn't mean that they all will, or that even one more will, so far as that's concerned. So when we talk about the meaning of church membership, we're talking about what it means for each of us individually to be Christians, as we are called in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, in Acts chapter 26, and in the book of 1 Peter, the reference doesn't come to my mind right at the moment. And as members of the body of Christ, as members of the church, we are a people who are separated from the world because that's what the very word church means. It means the called out, the ecclesia. Now the word ecclesia, the Greek word ecclesia, has a broad meaning, or had a broad meaning in the first century. It referred to anybody who was called out of any group of people for any reason. For example, if men were elected to be the town council, and they came together for the purpose of making decisions for the benefit of the town, they were called the ecclesia. And so the word simply means called out. But with respect to those of us who are Christians, it means that we are called out of the world and away from sin and away from a sinful life in order to live a holy life in the presence of God. It also means that we are members of the body of Christ. As we pointed out last Lord's Day evening, and the Apostle Paul, as I pointed out to you on that occasion twice, in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, spoke of the church under the figure of a human body. In one of those passages, he said, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the smelling? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the seeing? And so what he is emphasizing is, with regard to spiritual gifts, they needed them all. One was not any more important than another. And then, in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, he emphasizes, I believe, the same truth with regard to what we might call native talents. All of us can't do the same thing. All of us probably don't even want to do the same thing. But each of us has something that he contributes to the body. You know, I never do have my heart come out and take a hold of something and move it for me. That's the job of the hand and the arm. I never have a kidney to say, well, don't worry about this, preacher. I'll look it up for you. That's not the business of the kidneys. The business of the kidneys, of course, is to strain impurities out of my blood and get rid of them out of the human body. It is my eyes that are supposed to see. They are what's supposed to do the reading. Now, if we can understand that, we can understand how and why the Apostle Paul said what he said with regard to each member of a congregation of God's people doing his part. Now, sometimes people will come around and they'll say, well, I don't know what my part is. What do you want me to do? And, of course, we always like to hear that question because we can always come up with a number of things to be done. Thirdly, last week we talked about the fact that as members of the body of Christ, as members of the church, as members of that great body of which Jesus said he would build on his own, the children or the members of the church are the children in God's family. I'm not sure whether I brought out this passage last week or not, but if it didn't, I should have. The Apostle Paul said to the preacher Timothy, these things I write to thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I should tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, if we stop to investigate some of the words in that passage of Scripture, we're going to find out that the word house in that passage of Scripture comes from the Greek word family, meaning a household, the people who make up a household, a family. Now, in ancient times, families usually included a father and a mother and children or offspring and slaves that were in the household. These were called the family. Paul said, I'm writing to you so that you can know how you ought to behave yourself in the family of God. What is the family of God, Paul? It is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we're not being arrogant. We're not being snooty, if that's... Is there such a word as snooty? Well, if there wasn't, there is now. We're not being snooty when we say we are children in God's family. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, said that we are the children of God. And if we are the children of God, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So that tells us what our place is. It tells us what our place is in respect to God. He's the Father, we're the children, he says, we do. He has the right to demand, we don't. He has the right to punish, we don't. He has the right to make judgments, we don't. And I'm talking about, you know, condemnations. We don't have that right. And so, as we consider these things, we consider them with this respect, that God is all in all. He's the Father. We're the children. Now, as children of God, we have an older brother. Girls usually learn to hate their older brothers, don't they? But in a normal family. But we have an older brother whom we love more than life itself. And he's our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we don't understand the importance of that. But in ancient times, the oldest male child in a family held all of the hope for the future in the palm of his hand. He was going to inherit 2/3 of everything that his father had. And if there were 20 other children, they would take their part of 1/3. Unless it were girls, of course. And girls didn't inherit if there were boys in the family. Now, I know, ladies, I know. You can discuss that with Moses when you get to heaven. But at any rate, this man, this older brother, helped make decisions for the family, particularly after his father said he had come of age. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? Which one of them went into a foreign country and wasted his substance on riotous living? The young one. He wasted 1/3 of his father's estate. Which one stayed home, did the work? The older brother. What did the father say to the older brother when the older brother complained about the father having a banquet because of the return of his son? He said, "All that I have is thine. All I have is yours." And so he was the main spoke at that point in the wheel of the family. It was the responsibility of the oldest son in any family to care for his parents. Sometimes even take them into his home and look after them as long as they lived or he lived, as the case might have been. And so when you consider the place that an older son had in the ancient Jewish family, and you consider Jesus Christ as our older brother, then you can see why we're submissive to him. Because he holds the reward in the palm of his hand. And so, as members of the body of Christ, we are separated from the world. We are members of his body, and we are children in God's family. Now tonight, we're going to briefly mention three more. As members of the body of Christ, we are citizens in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of confusion today. This morning, after I watched Phil, I was going to say I didn't remember why I'd flipped to another channel, but I flipped to the weather channel and it was off. All you could get was a voice. Well, what's the use hearing about a storm if you can't see it, you see? So I was just flipping around in channels. And finally, I turned the thing off. But there was a fellow who came on there who was preaching about the kingdom of heaven. And he kept talking about it's going to come. It's going to come. It may be here any moment. Friends, it's been here for 2,000 years. You say, "Well, preacher, what in the world would make you say a thing like that?" Well, there's one passage of Scripture, and if there were no other, this one would do the trick. The Apostle Paul told the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 23 that he thanked God that he and they had been, past tense, translated, past tense, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now that was 2,000 years ago, folks. And if they were in the kingdom, it's here. Well, you say, "I've never seen it." You're not likely to. You're not likely to. It's kind of like conversion. It's something that takes place that you never see, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You see, the kingdom and the church are the same thing. How do I know that? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter spoke up and answered the question. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded to Peter by saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What was he going to give Peter? He was going to give him the right to open the church. That's what a key gives you a right to do. Open anything that it fits, right? And so on the day of Pentecost, this man, along with the 11, and incidentally, this same promise is made to all the rest of the apostles in just two chapters later in Matthew chapter 18. But on the day of Pentecost, whose sermon is recorded? Who preached to the Gentiles first? Who was it that said, told the Jerusalem council that God had decided that by his mouth the gospel should be preached unto the Gentiles first? Peter. He was given the honor of using the keys of the kingdom first to the Gentiles, and to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. What did Jesus say the keys were for? The kingdom. But on the day of Pentecost, when about 3,000 people were baptized, to what were they added? The church. Well, then they must be the same thing. Must they not? And so, membership in the body of Christ, in the church, as it's set forth in the New Testament, means that we are kingdom citizens. When Eddie Clore was here, Brother Clore was a beautiful speaker, wasn't he? He was eloquent. I could just sit and listen to him for a long time. But he made a statement that I don't think I'll ever forget as long as I have mind. He said, "We think about things the wrong way." We, meaning Christians. "We think about things the wrong way." He said, "We ought to consider ourselves citizens of heaven," or citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But he said heaven. Citizens of heaven. Now, that's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, in that our citizenship is in heaven. He said, "We ought to consider ourselves citizens of heaven, trying to get through this world, not citizens of this world trying to get to heaven." Now you say, "Well, what's the difference in that? Isn't that just the difference between Tweedledee and Tweedledum?" No, it isn't. And the longer I think about that, the more profound it becomes. It means that I'm not a child of this world trying to make myself a child of God. It means I am a child of God. I am a citizen in God's kingdom, doing my best to get through this world with as little inconvenience to God and myself as I possibly can. And so we need to be careful what we think about the kingdom. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:19 said that those of us who are Christians are fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. So church membership means citizens in the kingdom. But it also means that we're workers in the vineyard of the Lord. You know, from time to time we sing a song, don't we? "I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day in the vineyard of the Lord." And I think pretty much we do that. Because what that means is we're dedicated to living the Christian life, serving Jesus Christ in any way that we can. But in the book of Matthew chapter 21, our Lord told a parable in which he called the kingdom his vineyard. A vineyard was a place where in ancient days grapes were grown. Now it wasn't just a little old grape arbor like you might find in the backyard of a farmer out here on the hills someplace. But vineyards were acres and acres and acres of grapevines. And it took a lot of work on the part of a lot of people to take care of those and make them produce. As a matter of fact, every year at just the right time, all of those vines had to be pruned back until they looked like somebody had killed them. So that when the proper time came, they would branch out again with new, fresh, green branches and leaves which produce the grapes. Grapes are not produced on old branches. Did you know that? Well, I didn't till I got to studying this parable. I have seen pictures of vineyards, both in ancient Palestine, in modern Palestine, and right here in the United States, when they were pruned, waiting for spring, as we call it, to come, so that they would begin growing again. And you think, that's nothing but a bunch of dead sticks sticking up there out of the ground. But the root's still alive. The vine will come back to life. It will produce branches, Jesus said in John chapter 15, and the branches produce fruit. When the fruit is produced, the work isn't over. It has to be harvested. And when the crop is harvested, the work still isn't over. Because the grapes had to be thrown in a great wine vat and trod upon until the juice was squeezed out of them. I looked in an encyclopedia the other day to see if I could find a picture of a wine press, as it was called. And I did. I came across one. It was kind of a crude looking thing, really. I'm not sure I'd want to drink anything that came out of it, but then, you know, I'm used to modern sanitation, I guess. But it was a stone, a huge stone, and there was a circular hole carved down in it. And every once in a while, around one side of it, there were little notches cut in the rock. Under the notches, there were little troughs, also carved out of stone, that ran down into a big container. And they would dump the grapes in there. They would walk on them until the juice was squeezed out of them, ran out over top of the thing, down the little troughs, into the main container. Now, the Jews did some interesting things with grapes and grape juice, and I'm just going to mention one of them. Because, you see, every time we come across the word wine in the Bible, we think that it refers to an alcoholic beverage, but it doesn't. The word wine in the Bible refers to a drink of grape juice, whether it's fermented or not. As a matter of fact, Isaiah, the great prophet of God, spoke of the wine in the grape. And so if you take a wine-producing grape and pop it into your mouth and bite it, you're going to get wine out of it, so far as the Bible is concerned. Oinos is the word. At any rate, these Jews would then take the grape juice, we would call it, out of that grape vat, when they'd gotten a sufficient amount in it, of course. They would take it out of the great vat and they would pour it into large jars after they had heated it almost to the boiling point. Now, you know what that did? That shut down the fermentation process. Now, if you were doing that to milk, you'd call it pasteurized. Then they would dump it in these jars. They would put stone lids on the jars, and they'd seal them all the way around with beeswax. And when they opened that jar, a month, 2 months, 6 months, 12 months, 15 months, or longer later, you know what they got? Fresh grape juice. Sometimes people make fun of us, you know, because we use fresh grape juice on the Lord's table. And they'll refer to us, even some of our own brethren, from time to time, as the Welch's grape juice people. Yeah, we are. And we don't make any apology for that. And that's what the Jews used most of the time on their table that they called wine. It was Welch's grape juice. They did not drink all that much fermented wine. And when they did, they engaged in a process that was later called cutting it. What's that mean? Well, it means they take 4 or 5 ounces of wine, and they'd pour 4 or 5 ounces of water into it. So whatever the alcoholic content was, it was immediately cut in half. Because the Jews were very, very careful about getting drunk due to the constrictions on drunkenness in the law of Moses. And so they actually had a process by which they could keep wine sweet. They could keep it new. I don't know how many years I went without knowing that, until I decided one day I'm going to research this Bible word wine until I know all I can find about it. And that's one of the things that I found, and I found that very, very interesting. Because, you know, Jesus is always accused of serving alcohol at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. But the Bible says he served new wine. But it wasn't the season for new wine. So where did they get it? Well, Jesus brought it out of water. He made it out of water and did it miraculously. But had he not done so, he would have simply called for these jars to be brought and unsealed. Now you say, well, the Jews did have alcoholic beverages though, didn't they? Yes, they did. How did they make them? Well, you see, they'd take that wine that they'd already destroyed the fermentation in, and they would do any one of a number of things. They would put what we would call molasses into it, and it would begin to ferment. But usually, they'd throw a little yeast into it, and boy, would it go to work, and boy, did it get strong, and boy, would it make you drunk. And so, the study of wine within itself is an interesting thing. And I bring it all out only to say this. Working in a vineyard was not just a simple little pastime. It was a job. There was work to be done. And we should remember that, because we were created as creatures of God to work in his vineyard. Well, the last point that we're going to make is this. Members of the church are soldiers in the Lord's army. Why you say, preacher, why are you using all of these figures of speech to talk to us about what members of the church are? Because that's what the Bible does. That's what the Bible does. We're soldiers in the Lord's army. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an army. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, we are told to put on the whole armor of God. Who puts on armor? A soldier. We put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, the greaves and sandals of salvation. We take the sword of the shield of faith, rather, and the sword of the Spirit with which we do battle. Now, are we literal soldiers? Are we out here forcing people into the baptistry with AK-47s? No. This is another figure of speech. And it is of this time of being soldiers in an army. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, using the word fight that was used commonly in those days for soldiers going to war, the Apostle Paul said, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. And so we are soldiers in the army of the Lord. We sometimes sing about that too. We will sing such great and beautiful hymns as Soldiers of Christ Arise and Put Your Armor On. And so we need to remember that we are soldiers. Well, what do we fight against? Well, you know, Paul answered that question for us over in the book of Ephesians. And if you'd like to do so, you don't have to, but if you'd like to do so, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians, and let's go to the last chapter in it. And we'll begin reading at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's what we fight. Boy, have we got an enemy. That you may be able to stand against the wiles, the deceits, the tricks of the devil. Why, Paul? For, or because, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not physical fighters. Well, what do we wrestle against? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, we're fighting Satan and his demons. That's as simply as I know how to comment on that verse for you. So Paul says, therefore, you take up the whole armor of God. Why? Because you have a formidable enemy. As a matter of fact, he's such a strong enemy that the Bible calls him an adversary. What did Peter say in 1 Peter 5:8? Be sober. Be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And so we fight a spiritual warfare. We use spiritual armor and tools, if you please, to do it. And our only aggressive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the only one. All the rest of them are defensive. But this is the aggressive weapon, the sword of the Lord. And so, dearly beloved, I hope that you have a greater appreciation, if not appreciation, understanding of what it means to be a Christian. It means that we're separated from the world. Being separated from the world, we are made members in the body of Christ, just like my body is made up of members. As members of the body of Christ, we are God's children. As God's children, we are citizens in His kingdom. And as citizens in His kingdom, we are workers in His vineyard. And as workers in His vineyard, we are His army to fight against the evil that's in this world. And that's the reason why John said to Christians, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the world is passing away, and the lusts thereof. But he who does the will of God abides." How long does he abide, John? He answered the question right there. Forever. Forever. And it doesn't get any longer than forever. And I notice in the Greek language that the Greeks had a hard time trying to express this idea of eternality or forever. And so when we open our Bibles and we look at the Greek words, we find the Greek saying, "to the ages of the ages of the ages." In other words, till there's no more ages. Forever. And so, I don't ask you this evening to join a denomination. I don't even ask you to join my church. If I had one, I'm sure it wouldn't be right. Because I'm just a mortal. And what was it used to be on the front of the funny paper in the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette? "What fools these mortals be." I think a quotation from Shakespeare maybe, but I'm not sure about that. But I'm only a human being. And so you wouldn't like my church if I had one. But without embarrassment, without shame, I invite you this evening to become a Christian, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism and allow Him to add you to His body, which is His church. If you believe that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, if you're willing to change your mind about your sin and walk away from it and do good in its place, if you're willing to confess with your mouth that you do believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if you're willing to be buried with Him by baptism into His death, rising therefrom to walk in newness of life, you know what He'll do? He'll forgive you of your sins. He'll make you a child in His family, a citizen in His kingdom, and add you to the church. And all of those are the same thing. And so I invite you tonight to give careful consideration to becoming a Christian, and I pray that you'll do that. And if you have done it, but have strayed into forbidden paths, we urge you to come back through repentance and prayer. As we stand together and sing the invitation song to give you opportunity to do that.